So this morning we looked at the example of conversion of the Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer, and we saw how, regardless of how deceptive a person can be or how deceived the group of people can be, they can be saved if they believe the true message and they change, they believe and they're baptized. But one must remain faithful once they have begun that decision. It still requires us to follow God, and we may be tempted from time to time. But if we are tempted and we fall into sin after we've been baptized, we don't have to go and be baptized again if that first baptism was from the heart and we understood what we were doing. But we do need to pray and ask God to forgive us, as Simon did. And so that's a very important lesson. But as we continue in the same chapter, we come to another example of conversion in Acts chapter 8. After Philip had preached to the Samaritans, the Spirit now tells him to go speak to another man. Instead of a whole group of people, he just goes and speaks to one man. And one thing that I can point out here is that it doesn't matter whether it's many or one who's ready to hear the gospel. God would want that person to hear. Why some people have this view that they're worried about somebody off in a third world country, or they're worried about somebody on an island somewhere that has never heard the gospel, and they're afraid that what's going to happen with people like that? Well, one thing you and I need to do is we need to take it wherever we can. We don't need to, you know, use an excuse to say, well, I'm not going to spread it. We need to be spreading it as they did. But also, God is good at putting a preacher with a hearer. He's always been good at that. If there is somebody who is honestly seeking the truth, if you're here this morning and you're seeking God's will, I hope that you will find it by reading the scripture. If I say something that is wrong, please talk to me afterward. I don't want to say something wrong. But I want, if it causes you to take a closer look at what the scriptures say, and it causes you to be closer to God and obey God, that's what God wants you to do. You might be here for this very moment that you could hear the gospel and respond to it the way these people did. It's the same message, and it still works today. In Acts chapter 8, notice with me that after Philip leaves Samaria, verse 26 says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." Now, by the way, as you'll see in a moment, what he was reading in his chariot was what was just read before you a moment ago from Isaiah 53. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah wrote that, telling about Jesus. There's some things about that and the description of that that I find very interesting. Here is a man of Ethiopia who is in charge of the queen's treasurer. But he's went to Jerusalem to worship. Now, we're told in the Old Testament that the Jews would go to Jerusalem 3 times in a year. And so evidently this man is doing that. He's traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem because he was keeping that obligation, while he is a treasurer of the queen. He's got an important job, huge responsibility. But I want to ask you one question right here. If you had been this Ethiopian eunuch, if you had been him, put yourself in his shoes as best you can, would you have traveled and left your job in order to meet an obligation, in order to worship? Would you have traveled to the extent that he did because you wanted to worship God? Now, some people think that worship isn't important. We hear people saying things like this all the time today. People will say, it doesn't matter
whether you go to worship. I can just worship in my home. I've got my cats, I got my birds, and I got the garden, and that's my church. Or one other man, he told me, he said, well, the lake is my church. I got my boat, I got the fish, that's my church. But then I read examples of this. This man didn't use an excuse like that. I would say, if you want to, on an additional amount of time, find moments to go, like Jesus did, to a mountaintop and pray, that's great. Jesus did that. That does not mean it is not also good and right and you're obligated to worship the God who made you and gather with people as He has designed. It was Jesus' custom. Every Sabbath He was gathered in a synagogue because He followed the Jewish religion. He followed what Moses had been given by God. Jesus followed that. He congregated. And Jesus set up the church that we now have under the new covenant. We don't worship the way they did in the Old Testament now because we're under a new covenant. But Jesus is the one that designed the church. He's the one that died for it. He's the one that has made it and authorized that people gather together as we are now. Yes, worship in your home. But yes, come together with God's people and worship. Here's what this man did. He left a very important job. Would you have done that? Would you have said, I've got too much to do here. I've got to take care of this money of the queen. I don't have time to go all the way to Jerusalem. Now, depending upon where that is, some translations say that Ethiopia here is more like the place called Cush. Or, depending upon how far that is, some have suggested this is like 1,000 miles from where he was to Jerusalem. But he didn't do it in a car or a plane. He didn't have the traveling method you and I have. He's in a chariot. He's in a horse-drawn carriage without the luxuries that we have in our cars, without the temperature comforts that we have and all of the other things that we have available. And I doubt the roads were as smooth. Well, except, Ohio, they're pretty bumpy. So they might have been like some of, I don't know. Anyway, I digress. But he's gone to take the time to worship when he has important responsibilities. I'm asking you, would you do that? Well, you're here, so I hope you would. I hope you continue that. And don't listen. When people try to tell you that it's not that important to gather together with people, read your scriptures and see how important those people thought important to gather with God's people to worship. The accountability is there. It's very important. Well, I don't know what was taught or what was done at the worship in Jerusalem, but this man, after he's left worship from Jerusalem, he's on his way back to his responsibility, and what is he doing? He is reading. Now, I got to ask you that. Would you have been reading after worship? Do you ever do that? Like, there's a worship service, there's a sermon, or there's a class, something is said, passages are mentioned. Do you ever then go home and want to look at that a little further? Do you want to discuss it with other people? Do you find yourself, well, let me dig into this and let me read this again and make sure that I'm seeing all that God is saying for me here. Make sure that I'm not misunderstanding it. I believe that's an important thing. This man, who must have been a man of integrity because he was entrusted with the treasure of a queen, is now reading about someone who is wealthier, one of higher royalty than the queen he's serving. But he doesn't fully understand all that yet. In that passage that was read, what we read is of someone who doesn't have the earthly characteristics of what he would have thought of as royalty that he was used to serving. It said There's nothing to be desired of him in that passage in Isaiah 53. He had no form or beauty. He didn't look the way that you think a king ought to look. He didn't have all of the earthly possessions. You know the interesting part about it, how poor the person that Isaiah is talking about, how poor he actually was. We know that he told others while he was on the earth that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Birds of the air have a nest. Foxes have holes, but he didn't have a place to lay his head. He's reading about someone who's very poor while he is handling the money of someone who's very rich. Isn't that interesting? But the one he's reading about didn't experience any wealth on this earth until he died. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's when he experienced that, is at his death. Find that interesting. But the eunuch who is reading this, he's trying to figure this out, who this is talking about as we continue. But I want to ask you, as we're thinking about this, would you have had the attitudes and hunger for truth that this man had? That you would go to great lengths to worship God, and then you would be leaving and still want to be seeking God and searching your scriptures to find out what God is saying? How often do you pick up your scripture? Do you only pick it up once in a blue moon? Or do you only pick it up whenever we're gathered at times like this? Now he's not in the worship service, and he's in his chariot by himself. I think, unless there's some servants there, we're not told. But he's still reading. What would make a person do that? What do you seek? What kind of things do you find yourself wanting to read and learn? Do you do it online on Google or ChatGPT? Or you do it on social media? You read a book? You watch TV? YouTube? Where do you get your knowledge and your source? From schools? How often, of all this information that we have available to us, where does God's information fit into that picture in our life, in your life? How much is God getting of your time that you're devoting your hunger, your zeal to want to learn what He has said? We have the God of this universe who has given His will to you and I, and He's trying to speak to us. This is how He talks to us. And how few, how little sometimes the people that He's giving them this such great treasure of knowledge that they just ignore it and put it aside. But this man is seeking it. Now he doesn't understand all of what he's reading yet, but he's still seeking it. That's something to be said. But he's reading. Verse 28, was returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join yourself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And I find this interesting. If you had been Philip and you saw someone seeking the truth on any subject, would you jump at the opportunity? Would you have saw the urgent need like Philip did? Would you have said, I'll get to it. Maybe one of these days, I need to call that guy. I need to go visit that guy. I need to go at some point, send a message or something, and then never get around to it. Now this man, when he saw what he was told, he ran at the opportunity. How often do you lay aside opportunity to share the message with someone? But this man, he jumped at it. He ran. And he went. And here is a man in his chariot. Would that be a little awkward? Here's a guy in a chariot. I kind of try to picture how this might have happened. Did he just like wave him down and, hello? Hey, I need to talk to you. Who are you? But he says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, imagine you're the Ethiopian eunuch again. If you had been the Ethiopian eunuch, would you have responded the way the eunuch did? Now, this is a man of high authority, okay? If you're a person of high authority, does that power go to your head? And if somebody asks you a simple question, do you understand what you're reading? He's probably an educated man if he's handling money of a queen. And somebody's asking you, do you understand what you're reading? Would you have found that embarrassing or belittling to admit, I don't know what this means? Or would you have been kind of prideful and acted like you knew? Or who are you to teach me? Here's Philip, common man. Nobody really special, but here's a man who's a treasurer. And that guy is here and asking me if I understand what I read. Are you intimidated when people want to talk to you? If you knew the person that is speaking to you perhaps knew more about that subject than you do, would you be resistant to try to admit that you don't know, or would you try to learn from the person? I believe it's a very good attitude that the eunuch said, how can I except some man should guide me? May we have that attitude to ask, to seek. What is? And he asked some really good questions. Verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. And then we have a quote from what was read earlier. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. What a passage to read about Jesus, or this person as a lamb who doesn't defend himself, who was innocent but doesn't speak. And while he's headed to be slaughtered. And then verse 33, in his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? So he's reading from Isaiah and he's wondering, is Isaiah talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? That indicates he doesn't really know who this is about. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. If you're reading through a passage and you are trying to figure it out, I would urge you to ask similar questions. Who's talking? Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to? What's the context? And he says that Philip began at this scripture. He took the passage the man was reading and he began right there. And he preached Jesus. Yeah, this passage is most definitely about Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb without spot that was slaughtered for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so when it speaks of him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, do you have grief in your life? Do you have sorrow in your life? Do you ever wonder, why does this happen? And do you ever struggle with the idea, why do good people suffer and have grief in life? This man that Isaiah was writing about was acquainted with it. He knew all about it. If you ever wonder, why does the Lord allow righteous people to suffer? Maybe the better question would be, is why did he? Why was he allowed to suffer? And what that should tell me is whether I understand all of that or not. I need to know that he understands it. He knows more about it than I do. If I ever go through a period of suffering or grief, And I'm struggling with that idea. I need to know the Lord suffered more than any of us. And he's been suffering ever since sin entered into the world. He's been grieved at our sins ever since it was introduced because of our transgressions. Yeah, he's acquainted with it. I once was talking to a woman who was struggling with the loss of her son. And I don't pretend to know what that's like to lose a child. I hope I never do. But she was struggling with it. And she wondered why would the Lord take her son, is the way she thought of it. All I could say is God knows about losing a son. And if any, he's the last one that we'd ever need to want to turn from or turn away from in a time like that. But I need to seek him. I need him all the time. But if ever I would need God, or it would be in the times of grief and loss, not to turn away from him. He's the answer to our problems, not the cause of it. So he's reading about Jesus. And Philip starts right there and preaches Jesus to him. And then notice what happens. He's preaching Jesus to him, and verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized?'" How did this happen? If you had been the Ethiopian eunuch and Jesus had been preached to you, would you have concluded that you need to apply this sermon to yourself? So many times, what do people do? Whenever a sermon's being preached, the immediate thought is, you know, sometimes I'll notice a little elbowing, or, you know, spouses or friends next to each other, family members. Listen up is what they're trying to say. You need this. Or comments are made later. I wish so-and-so was here. They could hear that lesson. It's easy to do that. Maybe some of that's true. You notice this man doesn't say, "You know what, Philip? How come Candace hasn't been baptized? You know, you need to come to Ethiopia and you need to talk to her and we need to get her baptized." That's not what he does. He says, "Here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized?" Now, he applied the sermon to himself. He wants to follow what is being taught. He wants to apply it and do it. Do you do that? If you have not been baptized, have you asked yourself, "What's stopping me? What's hindering me?" Now, there's all the things that sometimes people allow to hinder them. Maybe it's the fear of the water. I've seen it. But if you know something is your salvation, it doesn't matter how afraid, you can deal with that. Maybe you're embarrassed what others might think of you. You know, coming up to the front row might be a kind of a scary thing, and wanting to be baptized. It's not the only time you're allowed to do it. You can obey the gospel at any time. This man's not in a worship service. He's reading. And then a man's talking to him and he realizes, "I need to do something that God has told me to do. I need to obey it. I need to be baptized. What's stopping me now?" You notice he didn't put it off. He didn't say, "You know what? A month from now, I guess I'll eventually get to this and I'll be baptized. Or a year from now, one of these days, before I die, I'll be baptized." He doesn't do that. What's hindering me? Here's water. And you know what sometimes people will do? They'll come up with these hypotheticals. Like, "Are you telling me that if somebody's out in a desert and there's no water..." By the way, he had water. Sometimes deserts... deserted place just means, you know, deserted from people or civilization. Doesn't always mean like sandy, you know, space with no water. But there was water here, enough water for him to be baptized in. So what's stopping him? But people will use all kinds of excuses to allow themselves to be hindered. And, well, what will others think of me if I'm baptized? Well, does that mean I've got to be perfect? And I know in myself that I've got a lot of things I need to work on. Do I? If I'm baptized, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Now, what I would say to you is, don't be a hypocrite. But if you think that being baptized means that you're never going to stumble from time to time, and you're waiting to reach some kind of point where you are better at abstaining from sin, it ain't going to happen. Hopefully you'll get better. I mean, don't get me wrong. Hopefully you'll learn to abstain and sin less often. And you don't ever want to intentionally do it. That would not be a right attitude, to be flippant about sin and say, well, I'm just going to keep on sinning. You do need to have the commitment that you're going to try your best. But if you're thinking that you got to reach some kind of extra standard or place in order to be baptized and be right with God, that's kind of backwards, isn't it? You need to be put in the right relationship with Him, and then you'll have the help of God. And as you are tempted, there will be people, brethren, hopefully, that will help you and pray with you and encourage you through the process. But start that obligation to being right with Him. Don't put off being baptized by waiting to some other time. Maybe something else is hindering you. If it's your understanding of something, or if it's a doubt about something, what I would encourage you is seek that out. Don't put that on the back burner. Make it a priority. Do like this man and be reading in the Scripture, or find somebody to talk to ask these questions to. Maybe I could be available, or someone else here can help you with that if you're asking similar questions. But by all means, what is hindering you? And is there anything that is hindering you to the point where you can't? You know what I do see? That if he preached Jesus from Isaiah 53. Now, if you paid attention to the scripture reading, I don't remember baptism specifically being mentioned in Isaiah 53. But Philip began at that scripture, preached Jesus to him, and then now the man's asking, what's stopping me from being baptized? What do you conclude? That preaching Jesus must include what he requires. How to apply the blood. Baptism is included in that. Some people don't ever want to talk about baptism. And they wonder, why do we talk about baptism so much? Well, it's a biblical topic. In Acts chapter 2, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is for the remission of sins. In Acts 22, verse 16, Saul was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It washes away your sins. Romans 6 says you're buried with him in baptism. If you want to be buried with the Lord into his death, well, look at the form. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. If you put your old person to death by repentance and turning from your ways, and then you're planted in the likeness of his death, then you'll be in the likeness of his resurrection. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus shed his blood in his death. When you're baptized into his death, the blood is applied. When you come up out of the water, you're a new creature. If, having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and you're forgiven. And what that also means is, if you have not been planted in the likeness of his death, you won't benefit from his resurrection yet. You must apply the blood. There are people who will say baptism doesn't save you. But 1 Peter 3:21 says otherwise. It says, baptism doth also now save us. We should listen to the scripture, not what is popular and being repeated. He preached to him Jesus. Now he's asking, what's stopping me from being baptized? Preaching Jesus. Don't, when people say, nah, you should preach Jesus, don't preach baptism. Well, preaching Jesus includes baptism. It's a part of it. If you leave baptism out of it, you haven't preached the whole gospel yet. Yes, there's more than just baptism. You need to believe. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So belief is a part of it. We're not talking about just being dunked. Look at the requirement. He says, what's hindering me to be baptized? Verse 37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When he says, if you believe, then you may. Well, belief is a requirement. Well, if you don't believe, let's work on that. And try to figure out why you're not believing yet. I would love to tell you some reasons why I believe. And we don't have all the time to be able to go into the scope of that right now. But if you want to talk about that later, I'm certainly willing. But if you believe with all your heart, then you may. Now, who does this apply to? Well, it wouldn't apply to someone who doesn't have the mental capacity to believe yet. It wouldn't apply to babies because they don't understand enough in order to meet this requirement. He says, if you believe, then you may. Say that to a baby. If you believe, then you may. Well, since they don't understand that yet, then they may not. I know there are people who practice that, but they don't know what they're doing. That was an invented practice of men. What is baptism for? It's for the remission of sins. Well, by the definition of sin, sin's the transgression of the law. Well, what sins have an infant committed? Lying, murder, adultery? They haven't committed those sins. Bowing to a graven image? By definition, children have not sinned. And Jesus said, let the children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that you need to be converted and become like children, and you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's not telling you to imitate a sinner. Children are safe. When they reach an age that they understand, and they know that they have sin and what sin is and the commitment that is required to follow the Lord, then hopefully they will believe, and then they may. But not until then. And that might differ with different children depending upon the age and depending upon their ability, and God would know that. It's not a set age. But if you believe, then you may. And notice what he said. He made a confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10 says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. So you believe and you make a confession of who you believe Jesus is. And you do that with your mouth. It is required. He makes a confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you had been the Ethiopian eunuch, when you were asked the question, if you believe, then you may, would you have responded with the belief of who you believe Jesus is? Or would you have been embarrassed? There are some people who are like that. Hey, are you a Christian? Are you one of those? Are you one of those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And would you be embarrassed to say yes? Now, there are people who have that. But if you know and believe that description in Isaiah 53, that he was bruised for your iniquities, And you think of the shame he went through as they beat him and stripped him of his garments, and as they crucified him between people who belonged there. And he did that for you. Why would you be ashamed to claim that he's your Lord? He's not ashamed to call you a brother, Hebrews says. Why would you be ashamed of him? Confess, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. If you haven't done that, why wouldn't you do it? Why wouldn't you do it now? Verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now I got to ask you, I think this does indicate how much water was needed. Because for all I know, if he's on a long trip, he might have had some drinking water maybe in that chariot. It's very likely. You wouldn't go that kind of a distance without some kind of drinking water. But he didn't just take that and pour it over his head. He stopped the chariot. They went down into the water, both Philip and eunuch, and he baptized him. That gives you an indication how much water was needed. That this baptism was not a sprinkling or a pouring, but it was an immersion. He went down into the water. He baptized him. He put him under. And you see the urgency. Why would he stop the chariot? Why say, whoa, and get out and go do that right then? Now I have seen people at midnight or later at 2 a.m. obey the gospel because they knew this is what the Lord has stated. This is what he wants. This is what he required. In a lot of ways there are commandments that God gives in Scripture that we don't always understand why. Do you ever wonder, maybe he gave those to as a means of showing that you trust him. When God gave certain commands like to the Israelites to march around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, and the walls are going to fall flat, you're going to be able to take the city. That's not normally a good military strategy, but God gave them this seemingly ridiculous command. They did it. The walls fell flat. They took the city. It showed that they had to trust him. Gideon had to take 300 men against an innumerable host. You don't normally do that, but that was to show God's power. They trusted in him whenever they did that. Over and over you see these kind of commands. Commands that don't necessarily make sense. Naaman the Syrian was told to be cleansed of leprosy by going to the Jordan River and dipping himself 7 times. He had a problem with that, and he wondered, why the Jordan? Why not rivers back home in Assyria? And someone said, if he told you to do a great thing, you'd do it. This is a small thing. Dip yourself 7 times. You'll be cleansed of leprosy. That's not normally a medical procedure or a way of being cleansed of leprosy. It's not going to work today like that. Somebody had that and they were trying to be cleansed. This was a specific command for that occasion. Well, apply what I'm saying here to baptism. If you're struggling with the idea, are you telling me that being baptized in water is going to wash away my sins? Well, if you believe what the Scriptures say about baptism, then yes. And people say, well, no, you don't need to be baptized, you just need to believe. Well, I would say, if you're not baptized, then how can you say you believe Jesus when Jesus said to be baptized? Except you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There were people who rejected John's baptism, and it said they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of him. How much more of the baptism that Jesus has instituted? If you haven't been baptized into Christ, then you have rejected his teaching. You've rejected his doctrine. And you're still lost, and you're still in your sins. Do you realize what that means? To be condemned and to be lost and still be in your sins. Do you realize what you've done? But yet the Lord has made a remedy. Is he really asking something too hard and too much by saying, trust me and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? And if somebody thinks that's a work salvation, how much work are you doing when you're baptized? You're not doing much work whenever you're baptized. All you're doing is letting a man let you down in water. You're not doing much. And the man who's baptizing you isn't doing much. God is doing the work. Colossians 2, verse 12 says, you're buried with him in baptism, wherein you're risen through the faith of the operation of God. It's God's work when you're baptized. He cuts off the sin of your heart. He cleanses you. He's forgiven you of all your sins. And who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be forgiven? What a marvelous concept to know that I can have a clean conscience. I can lay my head down tonight knowing that all the things that I'm embarrassed that I've done in the past, I don't have to carry that guilt with me another day. To know that I've been forgiven and God doesn't hold it against me anymore. I love that. If you were the Ethiopian eunuch, would you have stopped the chariot and asked to be baptized? If you were, then you would stop me right now. Come up, we'll be happy to baptize you. Or if you need something further, talk to us. I plead with you. Then he was baptized. Look what happens, verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, that indicates that they went down in, so now they're coming back up. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Would you have been able to have went on your way rejoicing, knowing that you're forgiven, that you have the hope of heaven? That even if you lost your job or you lost something else or you have grief or you have sorrow, you've got someone who's acquainted with it that can help you through it. You've got someone that's going to give you a life after this one where you won't have any more sorrow, no more loss, no more grief, and you can be with him. Don't you want to know that? If you're a Christian, do you know why you've begun this path of serving him? Are you following him? Then keep at it. And don't ever let anyone turn you away. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and as we sing.